We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You can see from your handout that we are in Zechariah 1:7-17 tonight. This is a block, and so we kind of have to take this all at one sitting. It is all one idea. And you have a little artistic flair there at the bottom of the second page. So let's read our text. On day 24 of month 11, it being the month Shebat, in year 2 of Darius, the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he standing among the myrtle trees which were in the depth, and behind him horses, red, bay, and white. And I said, What are these, my Lord? And the messenger speaking with me said to me, I will cause you to see what those are these. And the man standing among the myrtles answered and said, These are those whom Yahweh has sent to be going repeatedly into the earth. And they answered the messenger of Yahweh standing among the myrtles and said, We have gone repeatedly into the earth. And behold, all the earth is sitting and being tranquil. And the messenger of Yahweh answered and said, Yahweh of armies, until when will you not show Jerusalem and the cities of Judah compassion on which you raged these 70 years? And Yahweh answered the messenger speaking with me good words, words of comforts. And the messenger speaking with me said to me, Call, saying, So has Yahweh of armies said, I have been jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and with great irateness I have been irate over the nations at ease. I was a little irate, but those helped toward evil. For thus, so has Yahweh said, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassions. My house will be built in it. An affirmation of Yahweh of armies, and a line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Yet again call, saying, So has Yahweh of armies said, Cities will yet be scattered as a result of goodness, and Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion and yet choose in Jerusalem. Okay, so back to the beginning here. I don't want to forget this, so when we're done, if anyone knows more details about the fire that Bob and Ruby have had, and if contact information, if they have a cell phone, anything that we can do to get in contact with them, see how we can help them. If their phone is not at their house, we want to talk about that, okay? So let's... Let us not forget to talk about that afterward. All right, for our seldom related to deity proof of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we've been doing at the beginning of all of our teachings these days, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 49, and verse 26. Isaiah 49 26. Welcome, brethren. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ being called Savior, Redeemer in the New Testament, and then Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. We see that language. The writers just don't miss a beat when they talk that way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by these divine titles. And so our seldom referenced deity proof for the evening. Zechariah 1, 7. On day 24 of month 11, it being the month Shebat, in year 2 of Darius, the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. It was just last week since we started our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah, and you remember we dealt with the dating of it as it compares with the book of Haggai. And so here the 11th month is 3 months later after the first word that Zechariah received. 3 months, it was the 8th month there, it is the 11th month in that same second year of Darius. And then he says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he standing among the myrtle trees which were in the depth, and behind him horses, red, bay, and white. He sees in the night, starts off with behold to have us kind of look at this too, and he sees a man. Now some of you may be at reading that and seeing my capitalization of that word be thinking in the right direction already. Why do we capitalize the word man? Because it is my contention with you that this man is God, and thus the John 1:18 principle that this man is the Lord Jesus Christ. A man riding on a red horse, and he standing among the myrtle trees which were in the depth. This depth, let's think of it as a depression of sorts in the land. And I always think of, when I read this, I think of wampum, which means nothing to most of you. But wampum was a place that one of Joan's aunts lived, and it was down in this hollow. It was down in this gully. I've never seen it, but when I picture it, when she tells me about it, I picture the same picture as what I'm seeing here. This not so much of a valley, maybe a valley, but this is depressed, this lowland, and myrtle trees are all around it and in it. So it is shaded by myrtle trees in the depth, and there is a man in that gully, in that, it's more than a gully, but in this place large enough for some number that is not, the number isn't told us, some number of horses, just getting out of this Christmas season and beginning to climb out of the darkness now. The way that people take the Magi, they would have to say that there were three horses here, right? How many Magi were there? The scripture doesn't tell us. But because there's three gifts, myrrh, gold, and frankincense, that's always three kings, right? And the scripture doesn't say that they're kings either. They are magicians of some sort from the east. So there's at least three, a red, a bay, and a white horse, beside the red horse that the man is riding on in the myrtle trees. But we don't know how many horses are here. So picture the depth or this depression in the land as, it doesn't have to be huge, but it's enough to hold that, get that picture in your mind. And I believe that these colors are significant. We'll talk definitely about two of them, the red and the white. The reason that I say that these are important is that you don't have these things, especially in visions like this, that are communicated just, you know, for nothing, just so that you can visualize it the way that the prophet did. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me. The same book, Zechariah, but to chapter 6. And we want to look at verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to go to another 6, 1 through 8, namely Revelation 6, 1 through 8. And note the color of these horses. So this is coming up in Zechariah. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot, red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. I don't know how I'll translate that when I get there. But then verse 4. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, What are these, my Lord? The angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, we're going to get to this, of course, when we get to chapter 6 here, if the Lord wills. But in Revelation 6, in verse 1, two of these colors, there are the four so-called horsemen of the apocalypse, and two of our colors are there. Revelation 6, 1 through 8 again. And I saw that the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living beings speaking like a voice of thunder, come and behold. And behold, a white horse and the one sitting on it. Now, when we see some of the things that are associated with this white horse and the one who sits on it, we get what the word white signifies, why the horse is white. And he was having a bow, and a winner's crown was given to him, and he went out conquering, and so that he should conquer. So, can we just tweak the word conquer a little bit to make it a noun here and call it conquest? White speaks of this conquest. Verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, come. And another horse of fire went out. And to the one sitting on it was given to him to take the peace from the earth, so that they should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. This red horse, then, indicates war. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living being saying, come and behold a black horse, and the one sitting on it, having a yoke in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living beings saying, a koinex of wheat for a denarius, and three koinexes of barley for a denarius, and you may not harm the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being saying, come and behold a green horse. That is usually called a pale horse in your conventional translations, but this is elsewhere in the scripture, the color of grass. A green horse, and the one sitting upon it, whose name was Death, and Hades, was following him. And authority was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with broadsword and with famine and with death and under the beasts of the earth. All right, two of those colors of those four horsemen are seen here in Zechariah. And one of the things that I told you last week as we had our initial session, our initial hour in Zechariah, was that Zechariah is kind of a prerequisite to understanding the Revelation. Much of the same imagery is in both, though in this case we're getting more from the Revelation as to the meaning of Zechariah than we are from Zechariah as to the meaning of the Revelation. So we've got a red horse. Now this red horse is what the man riding the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Just track with me, and when we get there, you'll see why I say this is the Lord Jesus Christ, this man. He's got with him horses red, bay, and white. Now, I don't know, this is one of those things that living in the kind of society and culture that we live in, some of this terminology may not be, you might not be readily recognizing it. Bay. A bay horse or a bay color. It's usually used in describing the color of a horse. Picture that color, that it's like light brown, but it's got an orangish, like an orangish brown color. This bay, as well as the red, are similar to that color in the Revelation that I translate as fiery. There it is, the word for fire made into an adjective in the Revelation. So a fire-colored horse. Out of these three colors that are given of the horses here, red, bay, and white, the bay would probably be closest to the color of fire. Some describe bay as a fox-like color, that red fox color. So horses red, bay, and white. Of the three, you see, if we connect it with the significance given in the Revelation, these horses speak of war, and at least in some cases, those wars, there's always someone who wins it. So, conquest or conquering. And I said, what are these, my Lord? In verse 9. Now, who is he talking with? The only person that we've been introduced to yet, so far in the vision, is this man riding the red horse among the myrtle trees. But immediately upon his asking the question, it says, and the messenger speaking with me said to me, I will cause you to see what those are these. I know that sounds forced. I know that sounds strained or strange that we don't tend to speak that way, but I'm judging on this occasion to just let the literal Hebrew stand there without trying to make it make sense to you. Literally it says, I will cause you to see what those are these. There's a messenger then that he says was speaking with him. Now, so far, I said the only person that we've seen in the vision is the man on the red horse. But that man hasn't said anything to him. And he's talking about a messenger speaking with him and saying to him, the messenger speaking with me. You will also note that just as your heart may have thrilled when you saw the capital M in verse 8, that it is a small m in the word messenger. So I am not taking this messenger as being the messenger of Yahweh. There is this messenger speaking with me. He said to Zechariah, I will cause you to see what those are these. All right, now this messenger, maybe we should wait until we get to this next couple of verses. I think we will to deal with this. Verse 10, and the man standing among the myrtles answered and said, so the man standing among the myrtles is answering what? He's answering, and there was this question, right? But this question, what are these, my Lord? The messenger of verse 9 says, I will cause you to see what those are these. But now the man standing among the myrtles answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to be going repeatedly into the earth. Verse 11, and they answered the messenger of Yahweh standing among the myrtles. Now that identifies the man who is on the red horse, who is in and standing now in the myrtles, as the messenger of Yahweh. I think we all know this, right? That the messenger of Yahweh is an Old Testament term for the Lord Jesus Christ and pre-incarnate appearances of Him. If you would like, this is one thing that really works well. This is one of the better things. This is one of the things that has improved with the technology that we have today. Most things I don't think improved. But this is one of the things that improved. I can now just say to you, December 8th, it's a Wednesday, 2010, that's when I taught a whole message on the messenger of Yahweh, and we showed you how that Old Testament term indicates the Lord Jesus Christ and why that term indicates the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would refer you to that teaching if you want to bone up on that or if that's something that's new to you. But I think most of you know. I think most of you know when we see the messenger of Yahweh that we're talking usually about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate. Verse 11 then identifies the man who is standing in the myrtles, who was riding the red horse, as the messenger of Yahweh. All right, let's back up a little bit. Now, there is difference of opinion, I am certain, of one of the two schools of thought on this, but there's a difference of opinion as to whether, in verse 9, the messenger speaking with me is the same as the messenger of Yahweh, that is the man standing in the myrtles, or if these are two different individuals, both called messenger. I'm going to say that they are two different individuals, and that's why messenger is not capitalized in verse 9, but man is. in verse 8 and in verse 10, and the messenger of Yahweh in verse 11 is capitalized, but the messenger speaking with me is not. Well, I have to give you some of my reasons why, and this is important for our understanding of at least seeing who is, well, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ when he occurs and when he appears in the Scripture. Take your copy of the Scriptures. This is why you still need a Bible. You know, just because I give you a handout, you still do need to make a lot of reference, sometimes more than others. But go to Zechariah in your copy of the Scriptures and look at a number of places with me here. Same chapter, but beyond our translated portion. Verse 19. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, now I think that ought to be translated messenger, all right? But so the New American Standard that I'm using, that we use here for these recorded messages, understand that they're going to translate that angel. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns. And he's explaining the beginning of the next vision that we'll get into next week. But there's the angel who was speaking to me, or the messenger speaking with me, as this one that we just got introduced to here. Then in chapter 4 of Zechariah, you see that there is what we might call an interpreting angel with him, who's with him all through these visions. Chapter 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Similar question, same question as what we have in front of us in our text. But you'll note two times in those four verses, we again have the angel who was speaking with me. In chapter 5 and verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, and then jump down to verse 10, 5:10. I said to the angel who was speaking to me, where are they taking the F? You know, what he's talking about, we'll get to later. 6:4. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? That's his standard question, isn't it? What are these, my Lord? Then in chapter 2, and you say, why did you go 1, 4, 5, 6, and now you go back to 2? Because 2 is some of the reason why I say this is not the same as the messenger of Yahweh. 2, begin at verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. All right, now, if the messenger that he's speaking to is the same as the messenger of Yahweh, then look what just happened here. In verse 2:3, the angel, I'm going to translate that messenger when we get to it. The messenger who was speaking with me was going out, and another messenger was coming out to meet him. Now it's like you're equating, if that messenger speaking with Zechariah is the messenger of Yahweh, you're saying another angel, like just another one of these. And there is no other one of these if the messenger is the messenger of Yahweh. But then beyond that, this angel that met, this angel that was talking with him, said to him, run, speak to that young man. That would mean that if in this first chapter that we're dealing with here, if the messenger speaking with Zechariah is the messenger of Yahweh, then that would mean here that the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate appearance, went out and an angel came, a run-of-the-mill angel came, and commanded him something that he had to do. This is inadmissible. All right, that angels do not command the messenger of Yahweh. They do not command the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been the other way around. So, all throughout our book here, at least the first half of it, and that is the visionary half of it, the first, a little more than half of Zechariah is all visions that he's had. There is an interpreting angel. Let's call him that. Now, throughout the rest of the time, most of the commentaries that I have consulted as I dealt with this, that's what they call him. So let's talk about, especially the ones that don't equate him with the messenger of Yahweh here. We've got the messenger of Yahweh, that's the man standing in the myrtles. And then we've got a messenger, that is an angel. This angel that talks with him, the interpreting angel. So we've got the messenger of Yahweh in verse 8. In verse 9, the messenger, the interpreting angel. So the man standing in verse 10 among the myrtles answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to be going repeatedly into the earth. We will call him the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ answers that these horses, by the way, note this also, that they don't have riders. Or at least riders aren't mentioned. Just horses are mentioned. Man standing among the myrtles answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to be going repeatedly into the earth. Now, to be going repeatedly, to be, is what we're bringing out, is that this word in Hebrew is an infinitive. And then, going repeatedly. To be going repeatedly is all one word in one form. It's the semi-agglutinizing thing happening with Hebrew. But to be going repeatedly is going to be one word in Hebrew. And it is a hispael form. Hispael usually means intensive action that is reflexive. That is, that someone is doing something to themselves in a very intensified way. But there are other uses of the hispael. You couldn't go. You can't do going, right? To yourself. And so I'm looking for another sense, another use of the hispael. One of the other uses of the hispael is what's called in Hebrew exegesis the iterative sense. That is, something keeps on happening. All the time it's happening. And so I've rendered that to be going repeatedly and into the earth. Now when I read this, I thought, and reading it in Hebrew, reading that this was a hispael, I thought, I wonder if this is the same form and the same word as the adversary Satan used when he spoke to God, when God asked him on that day that all of the sons of God were required to stand before Yahweh and give account, when he says, where are you coming from? And the devil answered him from going back and forth on all of the earth. And so I looked it up. It is exactly the same word in exactly the same form. So the slanderer keeps going, iterative use of the hispale. He keeps going back and forth through all of the earth because he's not omniscient. And he's doing reconnaissance. These are not omniscient. God is, but these are not omniscient. And God does these things. You see it at different times. You see it in different ways. You see it throughout the Bible. Do you remember not terribly long ago when I introduced you to this idea of the watchers? I think we were in, it was a Dieth Hesaron, and we were in the relating of the Lord Jesus Christ about the rich fool. And it said that they said to him, "You fool, today your soul is required of you." And I said, "Who is this they?" They said to him, "You fool, who is this they?" And I posited with you that it was watchers. We get this watchers idea from Daniel chapter 4. Remember there that there was a tree. This tree like filled the earth, and all the birds of the heaven came and rested under its shade. And the tree, there was this pronouncement that the tree be cut down, but that it be banded with a metal band around it at the bottom, and that this take place, let seven times pass over that tree. And then Nebuchadnezzar saw it. It's being interpreted then to Nebuchadnezzar, and it was told him that he was that tree, and that he was going to be living in an animalistic, in a bestial fashion, out in the wilderness until he came to his senses, not just that, well, I need to act like a human, but that he would come to his senses as to the reality of God ruling in all of the world and giving his kingdoms to the basest of men. That he had not built this great Babylon himself. And that this was said to be by a decree of the watchers. He then said that there were certain spirit beings, or certain angels, if you want to call them that, that we would then call watchers. These seem to be watchers, because God knows the situation of the earth. But these are sent out to be going repeatedly into the earth, and God does it. Now, this was the thing I was telling you, that you see this in the Scripture from time to time, where it is as if God wants to vindicate himself, though he has no need to, that he submits his justice to humans and has such proof or such evidences of his justice in the world when he is about to do something here. These have gone out into the world to gather, to cull the information on what the earth is like in preparation for judgment. Verse 11, "And they answered the messenger of Yahweh standing among the myrtles and said, 'We have gone repeatedly into the earth.'" That's good. "We have gone repeatedly." Now it's just a past tense. All right, of that same word that in verse 10 was in the hispale, to be going repeatedly into the earth. "And behold, all the earth is sitting and being tranquil." That is, all the earth is not agitated, all the earth is not going, you know, running in different directions. All the earth is not in a great deal of movement. The earth is settled. The earth sits. And it's tranquil. You're talking about a time of peace. I heard a statistic while studying this that there have been 200 years of peace on the earth throughout all of its history. There have only been 200 years where there wasn't a war somewhere. Now, actually, I question this. I don't know where they get this. I don't know how they know that from in times of antiquity up to now. But, you know, it's very believable. It's actually, if there's anything that I have difficulty believing about that, it's that there would be that many years. The earth is just it's a war-ridden place. And where do wars come from among us? They come from the desires of nations and people who lead them that are unfulfilled, and they're greedy and grasping, and it's always, there's some, all the time, even if there could be a right side, there's always some evil that is behind it. This does tell us, though, that there was one time, the early days of Darius in his reign, his second year, the whole world was sitting and being tranquil. That's a good thing. Well, not really. Verse 12. And the messenger of Yahweh answered and said, Yahweh of armies. Okay, it's all quiet, right? It's peaceful. There's not war. There's not commotion. And so now, the messenger of Yahweh, our pre-incarnate here, Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to God the Father and names him Yahweh of armies. That's ironic. And that's significant, given what was just reported here. Until when will you not show Jerusalem and the cities of Judah compassion on which you raged these 70 years? What are these 70 years? Those are the 70 years that we talked about last time, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They've just come out of that captivity. And Yahweh answered the messenger speaking with me. In other words, not the messenger of Yahweh. Yahweh answered the messenger speaking with me, because the messenger of Yahweh knows. He doesn't really need to ask the question. He's asking the question not to get information. He's asking the question so that Zechariah gets the answer to that, and that answer comes through appropriately, a messenger. The messenger speaking with him. Yahweh answered the messenger speaking with me. Good words. Words of comforts. Now, the beginning of those words of comforts. And the messenger speaking with me said to me, call, saying, so has Yahweh of armies said. I have been jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Know that Jerusalem and Zion, we've been seeing this very often lately, but synonyms, talking about the same place. And with great irateness, I am being irate over the nations at ease. I was a little irate, but those helped toward evil. This is why I said, that's a good thing, right? That the world is at peace. Well, not really. Because all of these nations, all of the rest of the nations of the world, they're at peace, and God's got a problem with it. Now, it's not like God wants them to be at war. But what we're dealing with is, do you see this? These words at ease? I spent quite some time struggling how I was going to translate that, but that's what I ended with. And that is usually the way our conventional translations translate it too. So sometimes my struggle just ends me up at the same thing that everybody else says. Let's call this then evil is. And look at it by, like, develop that idea by looking at other places where the same Hebrew word or related Hebrew words are used. It is not always used in a bad sense. It's not always evil is. Sometimes it's God's promise to Israel about how peaceful He is going to make things. So don't think of this as the word being evil or the concept that the word itself talks about having to be evil. It's not. But about half of the time that it's used, God's angry about it, that they're at ease. Let's look at some of those times. 2 Kings 19. Here's what's going on. Sennacherib had sent the Rabshakeh, and he had come to lay siege to Jerusalem. He was very quickly. He's insulting Yahweh and classing him with all of the gods that are no gods that the king of Assyria has beaten already. In 1928, 2 Kings 1928, God is answering these actions through Isaiah and speaking as if to the king of Assyria in verse 28, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance. That word arrogance is the word that I'm translating at ease. Because of your rage against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. It's not nice to be turned back by a hook in your nose and a bridle cast into your lips. All right. In other words, he's going to force him, because of the fear of some kind of pain, he's going to force him back to his own land. The same words are used when Isaiah relates this same event in Isaiah 37 and verse 29. You don't have to go there. It's just going to say the same thing. Then to Psalm 123 and verse 4. Psalm 123, verse 4. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Those who are at ease here, finding it very easy to find fault, to say why they're in that situation, to blame them for the reason that they're in that situation. This is the kind of thing, like somebody has maybe great physical problems. They either have a disease or they have a general state of malaise. They're not healthy. And someone else who is at ease in that sense just says that, well, you know, if you would exercise and you would eat right, I mean, it's really your fault. I remember a man in one of the churches that I was in before here, where I wasn't a pastor. I remember a man died. I can't remember what it was that he had died from, and one of the leaders there said, well, you know, he eats McDonald's all the time. He eats hamburgers and fries. What else can you expect? And I thought, that's terribly crass. I mean, that's rather cold to speak like that. And it did said this thing publicly about this person. And this person who had died was like a real pillar, kind of stalwart person, and for that to be said, I thought that was terribly inappropriate. But it's that idea. Like, I'm in health, and so I look at the person who's not in health and say, well, you know, it's your own fault. Like, and do you really know anything about this? Do you really know anything at all about being sick chronically or about being in pain? You hear this same kind of thing happen sometimes with the rich who don't understand that circumstances and lack of opportunity and lack of privilege, something that maybe they have not had. Well, maybe they have had it, and the mercies of God have just made it so that they had the ability to gain wealth. But it has not given that to someone else. And when they look at the poor, they come up with things like, well, you know, I made my money off of hard work. Now I'm supposed to give them a handout. Like, what are they, you know, have them go work for it. Let them get some industry about them. Let them get some gumption and some ambition. Maybe they work harder than this rich person ever has. But it's that arrogant ease. It's that proud, self-satisfied judgmentalism. That's what the psalmist here is telling us that Israel had experienced. Israel has always seemingly had trying times. As others look at them, well, you know, it's their own fault because of this or that. All right, that's that ease here. Note the scoffing of those who are at ease. If one is at ease and sees others who are anything but, it ought to result in compassion. It ought to result in some kind of tangible mercy, if at all possible. But that's not the mindset here of the evil ease. Let's go to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, beginning at verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Complacent is a good synonym for this being at ease, at least the way God uses it in these negative contexts. It is a self-confidence that's smug in its complacency. Verse 10, within a year and days, you will be troubled, O complacent, for the vintage is ended, the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. And then it goes on to talk about what's going to happen to them, that they are going to be the recipients of calamity. Very similar to that, and maybe the most definitive passage would be Amos chapter 6. To which I invite you to turn. Amos chapter 6. Verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. Now, this tells me something about interpreting life situations. God's talking to and about Jerusalem here. And they seem to be the only ones in the world that has any trouble. At this particular time, this second year of Darius's reign, their wall is broken down, the city is in rubble, the temple is the first thing that's about to be built. We talked about all of this last week. And it's stalled in its building. Haggai had prophesied once and then a second time, and after that second time, they began to rebuild the temple. So the temple's being rebuilt. It's in disarray. Jerusalem is not a walled city at this time. It had walls, but those walls were torn down, and there's just ruin. There's just rubble all around them. But the nation, the rest of the world, should we believe, and of course we should believe these watcher horses that have gone out into the rest of the world. The rest of the world is very much at peace, very content, very complacent, very much in tranquility. Israel is not. Yet Israel is the one that is getting the good and comforting words, and the nations, because of their ease, coupled with their lack of any concern for the people of God, God says He was a little irate with them, but that they helped toward evil. That is, that evil ease that they had got Him more angry than the actual sins that they had committed. It was the way that they looked upon His people. I want you to go to one other place with me along these lines, to Jeremiah chapter 48. And this time it's not the word itself, but a part of that family of words. Our word that we were looking at that dealt with being at ease, that was sha'anah, and it's an adjective, but this is sha'an, and if you don't hear how close that is in spelling, it's because of the differences in the vowels. But it's the same consonants, and Hebrew only has consonants. So this is the verb form of this word family. So our last word was at ease. And this word is the verb, like when someone is at ease, to be at ease. It only occurs once in this negative sense, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Or maybe more accurately, we could say, therefore, his flavor has stayed in him, and his aroma has not changed. Those who are not at ease in the places we've been looking at least are okay with God. I'm not saying that's just across the board all the time. If you have trouble, God's pleased with you. That's not what I'm saying. Plenty have trouble, God's not pleased with them. Nor am I saying that every time things are easy for a while, that spells God's displeasure with you. Not saying that either. But I am saying that in this place, the ones who were not at ease were the ones that we're the recipients of God's grace, the receivers of God's mercy. And that is so much of the time how it is with us. I was commenting on this past Wednesday about this has been quite a year. You know, as I look through the assembly, and the year's not over, and Bob and Ruby just had this fire. I mean, it's still been quite a year, right? So we're having, maybe it could be said that we aren't, that our assembly has not been at ease this year, just kind of in an overall way of looking at it. That doesn't mean that it's discipline. That doesn't mean that God's looking at something, that it's wrong. That may very well mean, and we talk like this, and I'm aware of it, I'm so aware of it, that we talk like this all the time, that God is doing something and God is working in lives that only adversity can accomplish, in a way that only hardship can mold a person. Look at what he says in this to Moab, about Moab, in this Jeremiah 48:11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. It's like a spoiled kid who, since he was very little, has everything's gone his way. He's been terribly privileged. He's just had everything he wanted. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. Do you know what that is? So many of these things, we don't deal with these things. Agricultural things. We talked about horses today and their colors. And here's wine. Everybody knew the analogy that was being made. The sediment, that the heavier stuff that isn't just the liquid, but when the wine is being made, is settling to the bottom. And there is a taste to that. I don't think anybody had ever wanted like eat that. But there's this, what we can say is there's this solid matter, and wine that sits on those dregs, the part that isn't, it's not really the wine, it's not the good part, you call it the dregs. All right, wine that just sits there gets identified with those dregs. In other words, it begins to taste like that. If you disturb that is, if you swirl that around and kind of drain that off, then this wine can be good. But if you just let it sit there as you're making it, it's undisturbed, like wine that's sitting on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. That is, this thing hasn't happened. This kind of very agitated activity, if you're the wine, he hasn't had any problems. He hasn't had any difficulties in life. He hasn't had any challenges. We don't grow like that. And then when that's the case, it says, nor has he gone into exile. Now, that's to be taken very literally about Moab. But it says, therefore, his flavor has stayed in him, and his aroma has not changed. And God's finding fault with that. That is, God's saying, this dregs taste and smell. You haven't been, like, filtered. You haven't been agitated. You haven't had the hardship, the hardnesses that as a good soldier of Christ Jesus we need to endure in order to change for the better, to grow, to mature. I need that. We need that. And Moab didn't have it. So he didn't change for the better. His flavor stayed in him, and his aroma wasn't any different. I think it's going to be probably hard to find. But yeah, I think you can find them. I know that you can find them. But I think it's going to be kind of hard to find because God wants for His children to be challenged because He wants them to grow. And He just knows we're not going to be so attuned to whatever it is in the Word of God that we're lacking. If we're lacking it, we evidently haven't been so interested in that portion of the Scripture, that kind of category of thinking that would change us. So if He just lets us go like that, well, then we keep not having, we're not acclimated to that kind of teaching or that kind of doctrine. We don't go there. Or we're reading through the Bible in a year or something, and we just read that. It doesn't make much of an impression upon us, but that's the thing, that's the place that I really need to change. God's got to get me tuned in to hear that part of His Word that is going to be my salvation in time. He's got to get me kind of desperate so that I am listening to Him now. And so it will be difficult to find a believer or many believers who look like Moab here, where they've been at ease all of their lives. They just don't really have much that poses a substantial challenge to them. But if you find those people, if you find believers like that, invariably they are shallow. They have not been awakened to some of the realities that you've had to come to grips with, that you and I have had to grapple with. Their aroma stays in them. Their flavor remains unchanged. I also have this situation where people have had to grapple with things. People have had difficulties. God's been nudging them for years, but because they're not open and that trial doesn't result in their reaching out to Him or being made more aware of some of the unconscious spiritual realities around them, and their carnality reacts to that situation, their scent remains unchanged. Their flavor remains in them, stays in them as well. But you don't see the mature believer, the believer that is ministering to many people, the believer that is just so obviously spiritual and everyone recognizes it, people with a doctrine of earned respect. You don't see them as being people who look like Moab, undisturbed from their youth, not emptied from vessel to vessel, not having gone into exile. Usually those who make the greatest impact are people who have really had some serious issues that they've had to face in life, and God has used them for that reason. So don't judge things outwardly, because the nations that were at ease, we would think that was a good thing naturally, God was irate with those nations. And the one nation in the world that was finding it hard, that nation was the one that He was speaking good and comfortable words to. Look at some of these good and comfortable words in verses 16 and 17, the end of our passage. For thus, that is, for these things, so has Yahweh said, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassions. That's a direct answer to the question of the Lord Jesus Christ for the benefit of Zechariah and those that he would prophesy to. How long, until when, will you not show compassions? He says, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassions. My house will be built in it. An affirmation of Yahweh of armies. Yahweh who has these capabilities, who has this power. Yahweh omnipotent. He's going to make sure that that is built. In Ezra chapter 6, they finished the temple in... it's escaping me. I want to say the sixth year. But that can't be the case. Oh, maybe the sixth year. Yeah. Turn with me to Ezra. That's where I'm going. I'm going to Ezra 6. I believe it's verse 15. Yeah, Ezra 6:15. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So, 4 years after the prophecy that we're studying, the temple gets rebuilt. God had said, part of the good and comforting words, in verse 16, that temple would be built. 4 years later, it was completely finished. It was an affirmation of Yahweh of armies, and a line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. The temple was first Ezra. The book is largely dealing with that. Jerusalem being stretched out of a line, stretched over it, for it to be rebuilt, largely the subject matter of the book of Nehemiah that immediately follows it. And then, yet again, call. So this is still the messenger who is speaking with him, saying to Zechariah to call, saying, so has Yahweh of armies said. Cities will yet be scattered as a result of goodness. So we're not talking about cities scattering as a result of some fear. We're talking about cities that didn't exist anymore after the Babylonian captivity. Cities will be scattered like all over. They'll be dotting the countryside everywhere. Cities will be rebuilt. Israel's going to be inhabited again, re-inhabited as a result of goodness, Yahweh's goodness. And Yahweh shall yet comfort Zion and yet choose in Jerusalem. Not choose Jerusalem, but choose, the little word in Hebrew, prefix, meaning in Jerusalem. He's still going to comfort Zion and choose those who are in her. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.